Big God. He's bigger than a pandemic, by the way. I just want you to know that. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7 this morning, Romans chapter 7, as we continue to march through the book of Romans at rapid pace. We are in Romans chapter 7. What a great book. What a fantastic book, the book of Romans. Now, as we get into the message, let me just ask this question as we start here. As we look at the title of the message, Delivered from the Law, let me just ask this question or just make this statement. Nobody really likes regulations, do they? We really don't. We don't like rules. But people say rules are made to be broken, right? Yeah. And so for years when I was an aircraft mechanic, and for 5 years during that time, I was a director of maintenance for the air taxi that flies in and out of Fort Aldsworth. And during that time, my job as a director of maintenance was to be a liaison, really, between the FAA and the air taxi. My job was to keep the air taxi legal from the maintenance point of view and work with the FAA. And I usually had a pretty good relationship with most of the FAA people I worked with, and some of them not so much. And so usually they would come out once a year to look over our books, and that's primarily my job, was to make sure all the books were in order. They never looked at the airplanes, okay? It didn't matter what condition the airplanes were in, but if the books were in good shape, we're all set. So they come out once a year, and I would usually, it's kind of a game, and if there's any FAA people listening, you can, please don't listen anymore, but I would usually leave something really simple for them to find, like a thing didn't have a signature or something like that. That way they'd be happy they found something, and then they wouldn't look any deeper. And so one time, I actually forgot to do that. And so the guy was there, and he couldn't find anything. And I was like, this is not good. And so he comes to me, and he says, so what I'd like to see is, and this guy was an experienced FAA guy, had been in the FAA a long time, and I had a good relationship with him, and he said, I need to see your maintenance training records. And I'm going, maintenance training records? Maintenance training records? I've never heard of that. So I said, well, give me a time. He goes, listen, I'll give you an hour, but I want to see your maintenance training records. I know you have them, so I'll give you an hour to find them. So he knew I didn't have them when he said that. And everything. So we were playing this game. And so I went to the secretary and said, have you ever heard of this? Because she was like all into the whole 135. She knew of everything. And she said, I've never heard of this. I looked through all the FARs and I could not find it. So I went back to him after an hour of searching. And I said, okay, before I present our maintenance training records, I just want to ask a question. Where do you find that in the FARs that we need them? Because see, the FAA, much like law enforcement, like any branch of the federal government, if they're going to enforce a law, they have to actually tell you where the law is, right? I mean, and the FAA, they know that they can't just make up rules, right? So they have to show them. And I said, can you just point to me the FARs? Because I really want to comply with this. I'd like to see where it is. And he says, well, you work on airplanes and stuff, don't you think it'd be good if your mechanics were trained? I said, well, yeah, they all have A&P licenses, they're trained. He says, yeah, but wouldn't it be good if they were trained on specific things, like, certain things specific to your fleet? I said, yeah, absolutely. I said, but can you show me in the FARs where it says we have to keep a record of that? And he says, but don't you think it would be a really good idea, say, if you had an airplane that crashed and it came back to a maintenance issue, you could say, well, this mechanic worked on it, and we knew he was trained because we trained, and we have a record of that. I said, yeah, that's fantastic. But I just seem to not be able to find it in the FARs. Can you show me where they are? And he said, well, actually, it's not in the FARs. But isn't it a good idea? And so I'm like, yeah, it's a great idea, and we'll do it. But we made up something, and it didn't last very long. But the idea is none of us like regulations. But given our sinful nature, if we didn't have regulations, there would be chaos and bedlam, wouldn't there? I mean, especially in the aviation industry. I mean, there's already renegades, and they are, a lot of them operate in an unsafe way, and the regulations try to keep us in a safe manner, operating in a safe manner, and those who comply with the regulations do operate in a safe manner. I'm sure in every industry it's that way, correct? And see, and so we look at the law almost as a necessary evil. So we have laws in the land, and they're kind of a necessary evil because we're sinful, right? And because we're just going to be selfish and do our own thing. And so that's why there are certain laws to keep us safe. Plus also, a lot of times, we don't act with a lot of common sense. You notice that? I mean, we notice that a lot with boys between the age of, like, I don't know, 13 and 45 or something like that, you know, in that age group. But you see, we just don't have a lot of common sense. So the laws kind of try to keep us safe and that kind of thing, and that's okay. Without regulations, I think we would be dangerous, and people would be dangerous. And so we as humans need regulations or rules to protect us against really ourselves. And many times, though, in the church, we look at the Old Testament law. We almost, in the New Testament now, we're us Christians now, kind of look at the Old Testament law. We almost, in a way, look down our noses at the Old Testament law and say, you know, we're not under that. So, you know, we're glad we're not living in that time. We're not under those laws. And so we kind of snub the law. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? I've kind of noticed that, and maybe I'm guilty of that too. But let's just look at how the Lord looks at the law and see if there's any application. And I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, these are Old Testament passages. Of course he's going to be favorable. But look at the way he says in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He goes on. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. That doesn't sound bad. That actually sounds good. Actually, if you break that down, let's just break that down. According to the psalmist, the laws, testimonies, precepts, commandments, fear, and rules are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true, and righteous altogether. And they lead to revival, wisdom, rejoicing, and enlightenment. And they are to be desired more than the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And by them we are warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. That sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds good to me. And I can see maybe you're still like, yeah, but you know what? We have Christ now. We don't need the law. You know, Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, remember? Came to fulfill it, not to abolish it. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is what God says to his children. Remember the nation of Israel, the one he set up. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Notice they're on the heart, not just on your mind, but they shall be on your heart. Why? Because they come from God's heart. And so if God is on our heart, then these laws, these words would be on our heart. He goes on in Deuteronomy, says this, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk about them, when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Well, what is God telling them? He says, listen, these commandments I'm giving you today, they're to be on your heart. And when you're on your heart, you're going to pass them down to your children, because your children you love your children generally, right? Most of the time. Maybe sometimes you wonder. But you want to pass that down to your children, and we're supposed to pass down these teachings to our children. And that is what our responsibility is as parents. And so many parents today, I'm just going to, this is a little soapbox, but so many parents today advocate that responsibility to the church. They just bring them to church and say, you teach them. And reality is the church should supplement what's happening at home. The church should supplement what the parents are teaching. The church shouldn't be the primary teacher of your children. You should be of the Word of God. And that's just clear in Scripture from this passage and others. So God wanted his people to meditate on the law and to teach the virtue of the law to their kids. So the Mosaic law is usually put, in the light of us New Testament folks, kind of usually put in a negative light, isn't it? It's kind of like, oh, the law, man, that was a burden. That law back there, that was terrible. We shouldn't have to abide by that. And yet we have to clarify what we mean by that. So before we dismiss the law altogether, we should see it the way God sees it. So the Apostle Paul here in Romans has been writing to the church at Rome and asked a definitive question. He asked a question really that comes out with a definitive statement. He says, how can we, and this is in chapter 6 in verse 2, he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he began to tell us in chapter 6 that we died to sin and we're freed from sin and everything. And then we understand that we are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, we are to walk in a new life the way he walks. And our identity now is in Christ. And now that this our old man has died, and our new man is created by God and put in this fleshly body. And so the new man now walks in this old sinful flesh. And so now we come to chapter 7. And what happened in chapter 6 is Paul came to verse 14. And he says this in chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And that's where we as Christians go, ah, see, there you go. Not under the law, we're under grace. And sometimes we interpret that as we can do whatever we want. We can live however we want. And that's exactly not how God intended that to be interpreted. And so here he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And then in verses 15 through 23, you remember he kind of went off on a tangent about how we are whoever we serve, that's who our master is. Whoever we yield ourselves to, that's our master. And then he's going to pick up the discussion that he left off in chapter 6 and verse 14, where he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. Now he's going to pick that same thought up again now in chapter 7, verse 1. So we have this little parenthetical section, verses 15 through 23, and now he's going to get back to that original thought in 6:14. So here we are in chapter 7 in verses 1 through 6. And in this, he's going to begin to discuss the relationship that the saved person has with the law now, the relationship we have with the law. So he goes on to say in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so he's going to begin to talk about the relationship we have now with the law. Now that we are saved, now that we are in Christ, now that we have been crucified in Christ, and now that he is our master and we serve him, what is the relationship we have with the law? That's a good question. And it was a question a lot of times for the Jews of that day. We who grew up in as Gentiles and in a wholly totally different culture, maybe that's not a question for us. Maybe we go, we don't even think about the law. Like, why would we care about the Mosaic law, right? But this is a question Paul is going to answer, and I think all Scripture is applicable in some way and form to us. And so as we look at, especially in Romans here, how we apply it. So as we look at this passage, the first thing we see is the principle of our deliverance. He says here, he starts out by saying this section, and we're just going to break it down a lot of times, little words here and there. He says, or do you not know? Now, when Paul uses that phrase, or do you not know, and he's already used it a few times here in the book, Paul is using this phrase to denote a self-evident truth. In other words, do you not know that, you know, a black dog is a black dog? I mean, it's like this is a self-evident truth. So here he's like, and do you not know? And so what's about to follow is something that should be common sense. Everybody should know it. He's not pointing out anything really deep or amazing here necessarily as far as that goes. Everybody, this should be common knowledge here. But notice he also addresses them as brothers. I love the little personal touches the Apostle Paul puts in to his letters. Because he's not just writing to a group of people that he doesn't know, which he is writing to a group of people he doesn't know, but he's writing to fellow believers. And so he's going to get personal with them here when he says, do you not know, brothers? And I like the fact that he calls them brothers. It shows that there is Christian fellowship all around the world. And even though Paul hadn't been to Rome yet, and maybe he knew some of the believers there, he didn't know all of them, and so he is considering them all brothers in Christ. He goes on to say, for I am speaking to those who know the law. I'm speaking to those who know the law. Well, does that mean he's only speaking to the Jews? Well, some people believe that that's what he's talking about, that he's then changing his focus now, and he's going to write this section only to those who are Jewish people. But, however, the structure in the Greek, there's no article before the word law. So the word the there is an English addition. And so really it should be, the literal translation be to those who know law. I'm writing to those who know law. Well, that could be anybody, right? It could be the Greeks who know Greek law, the Romans who know Roman law, the Jews who knew the Jewish law. And so I think he's including everybody. I'm speaking to everybody who knows law. Well, we all know law too. We know American law. Some of us better than others, right? We all know regulations and stuff that pertain to our field of occupation, right, our vocation. And then he goes on to say that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Well, that's pretty obvious, right? The law is binding on someone as long as they live. So if someone commits a crime and then dies, do they prosecute that person? No. The case is dropped. It's over with because the person dies. As soon as someone dies, they cannot be prosecuted for a crime, right? Is that they die, then the law no longer applies. And so he says the law is not binding on a person as long as he lives. Or, I'm sorry, the law is binding on someone as long as he lives. So the law is only binding on people who are living. Well, that seems obvious, right? And that's what he said. What I'm about to reveal is obvious. This is right, or do you not know? Of course they know. But then he's going to go on to give a picture of this. He's going to give an illustration. And I would have used the word illustration, but it didn't start with P. So it's a picture. And aren't illustrations pictures? Come on. Aren't pictures illustrations? Come on. Here we go. So he gives a picture of this, and he's going to use a woman in marriage. It says, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. Okay, everybody knows that, right? But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. That's in the Old Testament. Yeah, if she's married to a guy, she's bound by law to that man. By the way, so is he bound to her. He doesn't use that. And some people have used this and looked at this and said, well, we can use this in the reference to you know, adultery and divorce and remarriage and stuff. No, let's not do that, because that's not Paul's point here. If you want to talk about marriage and different rules about marriage and stuff, go to a different passage. This is used as an illustration. He's not laying doctrine here. He's only making an illustration. So don't use this passage in reference to, you know, marriage and divorce and stuff like that. So he's given an illustration. And so as we look at this, and so if her husband dies, then she's free to marry whoever she wants after that. She's no longer bound by the law to her husband because he's dead. And so so the law can't be enforced on someone who's dead, and so she is free from that law. That's pretty obvious, right? It's a good illustration because he makes it clear that that's the way it is. And so as we look at this, he's saying that. Now he's going to get into the application, but application begins with an A, and so we'll look at the purpose of our deliverance, right? We'll look at the purpose of our deliverance. And so here, I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, man, he is screaming through this message. He's already on point three. Maybe you weren't. Anyway, so Paul starts this with, in verse 4, he says, likewise. Now, if you have the NASB, and I don't know about the other ones, but there's maybe the word therefore?
So then,
okay, likewise, so then, therefore, my brothers. Notice he made it even more personal, not just brothers, my brothers. He says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And so we look at the whole purpose of this, this whole relationship with the law, and the fact that we are dead to that. He starts out by saying, my brothers, and then he goes on. Paul will now go into really the application and the real purpose for our deliverance from the law. We would all argue, yes, we are delivered from the law. But let's get into the application. Why? So when a woman's husband dies, she is free then to marry another. She is no longer bound to him by marriage. In the same way, Paul says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, in the illustration, you know, you kind of have the woman and the husband dies. In this illustration, the law is there and we're the ones that die. So it's a little confusing at times because it's not a direct parallel in, you know, illustration. But basically, it's the same principle. There is death there that breaks that relationship between the husband and wife. It also breaks the relationship between the believer and the law. Does that make sense? Okay. So, notice in this, he says, he uses the phrase, have died. Where does it say? Through the body. Okay. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died. That phrase or that word there in the Greek, it's a verb, and it's in the aorist tense, which signifies the completeness and finality of death. And he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died. Now, he's not saying you're just mostly dead, like on Princess Bride, you know, but the aorist tense speaks of complete death, total death, like final death. This is like, you're really dead. So you have died. In other words, he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. In other words, this death to the law comes not from us necessarily, but we've died to the law. But this word is in the aorist tense, which signifies completeness and finality. But it's also, the verb is also passive, which indicates an action done to a person. So if it's passive and it's an action done to a person, when he says you have died to the law, in other words, it's not an action that you've done. It's an action that Christ has done for you, that God did it. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you have been crucified with Christ, you died with Him. You are now identified and you died with Him, right? The old is gone, the old has passed away, the new has come. And so we have died with Him, and that's an action that is done by Christ alone when we have faith in Him. And so the law, even the Old Testament, could never bring salvation. So when we look at the Old Testament law, and we look at this whole thing, and just step back a little bit, the Old Testament law could never bring someone to salvation, right? By obeying the Old Testament law, no one could be saved. The Old Testament law only brought condemnation. When they read the Old Testament law and they realized how far short they fell to the level of perfection, they realized they were condemned and needed a Savior. So salvation brings a complete change in the relationship. So when we died in Christ, the relationship between us and the law was severed. Correct? And now we have a whole new relationship with Christ. And so it changed the nature of our relationship. And so salvation brings a complete change in the spiritual relationship. Just like remarriage brings, after a death of a spouse, brings a complete change in marital relationship. Right? So let's say a lady has her husband die, and she's young enough, and she, you know, after time of grieving, of course, and everything, she meets another man, she falls in love with him, and she marries him. That relationship is going to be completely different than the first relationship. Correct?